again, it's our great privilege to have Daniel Noren with us today from Sweden and his family as well. And Daniel is an evangelist, a missionary, a church planter, but most importantly, he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and he preaches the Word of God. So we're very blessed to have Daniel come and minister to us from the Word. So, brother, come and preach to us.
It's great to be here with you, and thank you for letting me share the Word of God with you today. Is the sound correct? Is it working? Yeah, okay. Good. Leonard Ravenhill, he said that the church has to rediscover two things. One, the majesty and the holiness of God. And the other, the sinfulness of sin. It's those two things that we're going to speak about today. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Those two, they cannot live in coexistence. They are more far away from each other than darkness from light. The problem today is that we as Christians, we have destroyed both the picture of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. If we don't understand God's holiness, we cannot understand man's sinfulness. We have reduced God to become a nice Santa Claus who can only love and will have to accept everyone just as they are. In our postmodern society, we have reduced sin to be something relative so that as long as nobody sees it or are hurt, then it's okay. But this is not what the Bible teaches. A.W. Tozer, he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What's our view on God and His holiness? Is He a humanistic God who do not want to disturb anyone and who do not care about sin? How is your view on God? Is it the God of the Bible or is it a product of your own imagination? How do you view sin? Is it something relative that is okay as long as nobody discovers it? Or do you have the Bible's view on sin? Have you encountered God's holiness and your own sinfulness? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6 and read about when Isaiah is meeting the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. And let us pray this morning that we also, through God's word, would have a revelation of God's holiness and how horrible our sin is. So we'll read from Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 13. And the word of God says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him were called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can approach you only because the grace that you have showed us in your Son. I pray that you would speak through your Holy Spirit in your word to us this morning, that you would be revealed in your majesty and holiness, and that we will see our great sinfulness, but at the same time that we would see your great Savior and what he accomplished for his people on the cross. I pray that your church would be edified and built up and challenged this morning. I pray in your name. Amen. In the first five chapters of Isaiah, the prophet has revealed the apostasy of Israel, and especially how it's manifested in pride. In chapter 5, Isaiah told a parable regarding Israel and Judah about a vineyard which bore wild grapes. And the word translated wild grapes in English literally means to stink. In the following text here in Isaiah, here in chapter 6, the so-called stink fruit, In the following text, Isaiah revealed, six so-called stink fruits all spoke about the bad fruit that Israel bore. Those stink fruits, they were all introduced by woes and were followed by God's judgment. And here in Isaiah 6, it's the stink fruit, the sin of the prophet himself that is revealed. And we will observe how he was saved, called, and sent out by God as a prophet. This chapter is the introduction to a new part of Isaiah in chapter 6 to 12, where Isaiah speaks about God's judgment on Judah and Israel, but also the blessing that would come through the Messiah. At the same time as we see God's judgment manifested in our countries today, those chapters really gives us a message of hope in the time that we are living in. When it comes to the hope of salvation for the country, God's spokesman, Isaiah, first needed to be saved, called, and sent with a message. And the same goes for us. But it all starts with a meeting with God's holiness. Today's text, it has three natural breakpoints in verse 5, verse 8, and in verse 11. We all start with the Hebrew expression, wa Omar, which means, and I said. This phrase introduces three responses from Isaiah to God. The first one we have in verse 1 to 5, where Isaiah responds to God's holiness. The second one in verse 6 to 8, where Isaiah responds to his salvation and calling to service. And the third and last we find in verse 9, to the beginning of verse 11, where Isaiah responds to the message that God is giving him that would lead to the hardening of the people. This is followed by a short answer from the Lord in verse 11 to 13. Let's start by looking at the first response to the holiness of God in verse 1 to 5. It says in verse 1, In a year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The year in which Uzziah died, it was around 740 BC. Uzziah was the king who got leprosy because we rebelled against God by sacrificing incense, something that only the priests could do. The same year that Uzziah died, Isaiah got to meet another king, which we will see in verse 5, namely the Lord himself. During this time of Isaiah, the people have turned away from God, and now it's the Lord himself who is revealed in his royal majesty. When it says that Isaiah saw the Lord, it was probably a vision, because Isaiah 1:1 describes Isaiah as a book about the visions that Isaiah saw. What then did he see? It was the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. When it speaks about a temple, it's probably the heavenly temple. Before God's presence, Isaiah saw seraphs or seraphim. What were seraphs? They were some type of heavenly being. The word seraph comes from the Hebrew word for to burn. We do not know what their name has to do with to burn. Maybe it was because Isaiah perceived them as flames of fire. Or maybe it was that they reflected God, who according to Hebrews 12, verse 29, is described as a consuming fire. What's interesting is that the Bible describes the seraphs as having six wings. With two, they were flying, and with four, they covered their eyes and their feet. Why did they do like this? In the Old Testament, we read about how Moses and Elijah covered their eyes because of fear of seeing the Lord. Even the heavenly beings could not look at God's holiness. How much less should men in their sinfulness be able to endure to see God in all of his holiness? And the seraphs covered their feet. How come that they did that? One explanation could be that in the time of the Bible, just like in the Middle East today, it's offensive to show the soles of your feet and would be to bring shame over the one which you show them for. So to cover their eyes and feet indicates that the seraphs did this out of fear and reverence before the holiness of God. A big problem today is that people have lost this fear and dread for God when they live as God did not exist and as if he did not care. One interesting observation is that the seraphs did not cover their ears. They were in constant dependence upon the word of God, and so must we be to the Bible. What then did the seraphs do before God? We read in verse 3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." One of them called to another about the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, who leads his armies. Host comes from Sebaot, which means armies. Holy, holy, holy. Why did it say it three times? If we want to emphasize something when we write it in capitals, or we underline it, we put exclamation marks. In the Bible and in the Hebrew language, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat, holy, holy, holy. But why then is it so important to emphasize this? Holy, it has to be with being separate from something or to be unique. God is fully separated for himself, so we cannot compare him to anything else. He is so full of majesty and glory that even the heavenly beings that are the closest to him have to cover their eyes and their feet. So he's on the one hand separated from him for himself, and nothing can compare to him. But he's also separated from all sin. His holiness makes it impossible to tolerate the smallest, slightest sin. In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, it says, your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you're not able to look at wrongdoing. God is light and fully clean. In his presence, darkness and everything that is unclean will be revealed. His eyes are too clean to look at evil. It has to be punished. The seraph also says, the whole earth is full of his glory. A scholar with the name Alec Motoyer said that holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's all-present holiness. So when it's mentioned about God's glory, which fills the earth, it's not the fullness of God's holiness. If God's full glory would be revealed on earth, then people like bowling pins would fall down and die. Because who can see God and live? As Exodus 19, verse 21 and 33, verse 20 speaks about. Throughout the Bible, people have gotten revelations about God's holiness. Like in 2 Samuel 6, when God struck Uzzah for his sin with the ark. Another example is Nadab and Abihu, who died before the presence of the Lord when they brought strange fire before the face of the Lord in Numbers 3. And once a year, the high priest went into the holiest of holiest to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to appease God's wrath for a year. Because of God's holiness, the priest could die at any time if he did not approach God in purity. And some Jewish scholars from the Middle Ages, they're claiming that for a certain period in history, that the people tied a rope around the high priest and put bells on his robes so that they could hear when he was moving around in the holiest of holiest. If they could not hear the priest and he had died, they would pull him out with a rope. This tradition is not described in the Bible, but if it was practiced, it shows what an enormous fear and reverence the Jews had for God's holiness. Both Moses and Elijah got to meet God in his holiness and were filled with great fear and dread before God. And now it's Isaiah's turn. In verse 4, it's written about the seraph. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Here we see that it only took the voice from one of the seraphs to make the foundation of the thresholds to shake. How much more could not God in his holiness shake both the temple and the whole world? Further, it says that the house was filled with smoke. Many people have said that it was from the altar that is described in verse 6. But I think that the smoke refers to something else. If we read in Revelation 15, verse 8, where the angels make themselves ready to punish the earth with the seven bowls of God's wrath, then we read, and the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So I believe that the smoke will fill the temple, reference to God, to the glory of God and his power. The presence of God's glory and holiness, it's evident for Isaiah. As his fellow countrymen, he had in his memory how the Lord struck King Uzziah with leprosy. How would now Isaiah endure the meeting with God's holiness? We see in verse 5, the first of the three responses of Isaiah in our text. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In chapter 5, six stink fruits has been introduced with woes, in which the sins of the people have been exposed. Now it's Isaiah's turn to get his sin, his stink fruit revealed. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. Wolves were used to lament and to introduce judgments. In God's presence, the prophet knows the threat of God's judgment. How should he be able to endure before the Lord in all of his holiness? He says that I'm lost, which in Hebrew also can mean to be silenced. He's silenced. He has unclean lips and cannot join the song of the seraphims about God's holiness. Just like the functioning of the law in Romans 3 verse 19 is to silence people so that they have nothing to say in defense before the holy God. In the same way, it's impossible for Isaiah to say anything for his defense before God. He has unclean lips and live among a people with unclean lips. He's, to say the least, guilty, and his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He knows that the scripture says, who can see God and live? Uzziah was struck by leprosy. Uzzah, Nadab, and Abihu had died. What would now happen to Isaiah? And the question that I now ask you and me, have we encountered the holiness of God? We will all day one meet God in his holiness, that if it would depend on ourselves, we would all perish. We can impossibly endure to meet God in our sinfulness. When God's holiness is being manifested in the judgment from the trumpets in Revelation 9 verse 6, people will wish to die, but death will flee from them. This is just a foretaste of hell, where God's holiness will be manifested, where the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. Have you encountered the holiness of God? Then your sins have been more revealed to you than you ever could imagine. When it comes to sin, we're inclined to compare ourselves with each other. Look, I'm better than him or than her. No, my friend. You compare yourself with a wrong measuring stick. You have to compare yourself with God and not people. It's God's holiness that reveals for us our true condition. Not to compare ourselves with others, but to compare ourselves with him. It's the holiness of God that unconverted men hates more than any other of his attributes. They can live with a Santa Claus God who is nice to everyone and loves all. And as they say, if God is love, he must save all, because that's his job. No, my friend, this is not the God of the Bible, but a God that is the product of the imagination of man. The God of the Bible is, as J.A. Packer says, the God which men are opposed to in their sin, and God is opposed to man in his holiness. He's the God who, according to Psalms 5:5, hates all evildoers, and according to Exodus 34, verse 7, do not leave the guilty unpunished. He's the God whose wrath remains on those who do not obey the Son in John 3:36. Have you met him? If then, you would have seen the depth of your sinfulness. There's two responses when we meet God in his holiness. Either we respond like Uzziah, when his rebellion against God became leprous, or we can respond to him as Isaiah and confess our sin. Walter Chantry has said, the truth is that God is holy. Thus, he is angry with the sinner at this moment. His sword of wrath already hangs over the head of the guilty and will forever torment him unless he repents and trusts Christ. The only response that would stand before God is if we have repented from our sins and trusted in Christ and him alone as our only salvation from God's holiness. This brings us to the next section of our passage, where we will see Isaiah respond to his salvation and calling. But first, we see God's fantastic grace and love revealed in verse 6 to 7. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to him, to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Do you see God's incredible work of salvation? What did Isaiah do to save himself? Nothing. He only confessed his sinfulness. Salvation is fully and entirely a work from God. God is sending one of the seraphs with a burning coal from the altar, in which it touches Isaiah's lips, and in this way his guilt is taken away and his sins atoned for. This coal, it has been taken from the altar, the place where blood sacrifices are being offered. The Bible teaches us that without blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The burning coal, it symbolizes the need for a sacrifice. Isaiah's guilt has been taken away from him. He's no longer guilty before God, the Holy One of Israel, all because of somebody else has taken his punishment. Isn't it incredible? At the moment when we are saved, our guilt before God was taken away from us. Why? We get the answer in verse 7. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The Hebrew word for atone, excuse my pronunciation, tekoper, comes from the same word root as what our Bible translates the mercy seat. The lid of the ark was in the Holy of Holiest, where the high priest once a year sprinkled blood to appease and cover God's wrath for a year. This word has the meaning of to cover or appease, and it's used in Genesis 32, verse 20, when Jacob is returning to the promised land after he had fled from his brother. And Jacob, he sends gifts in front of himself to appease the wrath of his brother. In the same way, this word is used here in Isaiah 6, verse 7, in connection to God. God is wrathful against sin and demands that sin will be punished. But in distinction from Jacob, who through his good deeds tried to appease Esau, so our good deeds cannot appease God's wrath. It's only through a perfect blood sacrifice that God's wrath can be satisfied. In God's infinite sovereign grace, God's wrath over Isaiah's sin was appeased. This is a wonderful picture of the finished work of Jesus on the cross that we sang about before. When Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it's finished, the price is paid," then he, through his death, appeased God's wrath for all sinners who would repent and believe in the gospel. This is the only way in which we can approach God in his holiness, through the sacrifice of Jesus, that he took our punishment. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's like when God saved his people out of Egypt in Exodus 12, verse 13, when it says, when they had put the blood on the doorpost, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Jesus is the Lamb whose blood was put on our doorposts so that the Lord in his judgment would walk by us. It was in this way that Jesus removed our guilt when he became a guilt offering for us and satisfied God's wrath so that we were forgiven before God. Without this, there's no salvation, only a fire that never quenches, where the worm does not die. This is the center of the gospel, Jesus' substitutionary death, in which Jesus died in the place of sinners. Without this, no salvation. It's so tragic today that so many churches deny this. It was the denial of Jesus' wrath-appeasing sacrifice in behalf of sinners that was the foundation for the start of two denominations in my country. We cannot deny this. How could we otherwise meet God in His holiness? Isn't it fantastic, my brothers and sisters? Because of His sacrifice, because of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, we can, according to Hebrews 4, verse 16, with confidence draw near to what? The throne, which is now called the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne that before would make us perish have become the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it amazing what Jesus has done for us? How tremendously blessed we have become. What then should our response to God be? Let us see how Isaiah responds in verse 8. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" In the Hebrew, Isaiah literally answered, "And I said, see me, send me." Take notice that this comes from a man who a moment ago had said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." What was Isaiah's sin? He had unclean lips. How can he so suddenly change from wishing a judgment on himself because he saw his uncleanness to suddenly wanting to become a spokesman and envoy before God? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was lost, but now I see. How amazing is not God's sovereign grace, which has changed our lives. Just like Isaiah, we were unclean and unusable for God because of our sin. But oh, how wonderful God's grace. It not only saves us from what we have done and deserve, but that it also has made us into new creations that can be useful for God. Because of God's grace, we can also respond to God's calling, "See me, send me." If we have seen the depth of our sin and our fantastic salvation, what can we then do than wanting to serve our wonderful King who has saved us? C.T. Studd grew up in a very rich family and gave away all his inheritance. His career and his success as a successful cricket player to follow the Lord and became a missionary to China, India, and Africa. When he was 50 years old, he returned to England and read on a sign where it said, "Cannibals needs missionaries too." He went into a meeting and got to hear about thousands of tribes in Africa who had never heard the gospel and decided to move there. And this man, C.T. Studd, he said the following, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." If we understand the greatness of the salvation that Jesus accomplished, how could we not then follow Jesus with all that we are and have? Where does God call you? Are you ready to obey His calling? We do not need to hear an audible voice from heaven to obey God's calling. We have His very word in front of us in our Bibles. Ultimately, our lives are about glorifying God. Are you willing to ask yourself this question? How can I glorify God the most with my life? God has given us different talents and giftings and put us in different circumstances. How can I the most glorify God with my life? For some of you, it might be like City Stud to go and reach out to unreached people groups with the gospel. For others, it might be to raise your children and reach out to your community where you're living. Dare to take the challenge and ask yourself, how can I, in my situation, with my giftings, give the most glory to God? And then respond with Isaiah by saying, see me, send me. Let us then see the mission that Isaiah got in verse 9 to 10. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It's not an easy task that he got to harden and to bring God's judgment over his countrymen. Take notice that it says, go and say to this people, God calls them not my people, but this people. He stands against them in their rebellion, and it becomes Isaiah's mission to proclaim judgment over them. Imagine yourself being called to this task and go to a people who will hear but not understand, who will see but not perceive, whose heart Isaiah, through his preaching, is instructed to dull and harden, whose ears he will make heavy, and whose eyes will be closed. And this so that they will not see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah, he was not a popular mega pastor or healing evangelist which thousands of people came to listen to. He was despised and mocked. Those verses are very important because they are quoted in all the four Gospels and applied on the parables and preaching of Jesus. Even the Apostle Paul refers to this text in Acts 28, verse 26-28, where he applies it to the Jews who rejected the message of Jesus. We live in a time which reminds ourselves a lot about Isaiah's time, where people's hearts are hardened. When we preach the gospel, it has two functions. One side is that it leads to the repentance that leads to life. But for those who reject the message, it leads to hardening. Eventually, the hardening can reach that stage where there's no return. This is what the book of Hebrews warns for. Many people, they tell, why do you go out and do evangelism on the streets and the public squares? It's useless. Don't you see that nobody comes to faith? No, it's not useless. Many times, we're way too driven by pragmatism when we only want to do that in which we can see measurable results. It's important with self-examination. If we do something in the wrong way, or maybe it should be somewhere else to share the gospel. But at the same time, the Bible commands us to preach the gospel for everyone. To be too concerned about seeing results will often lead to passivity or compromise. Even if people would not respond to the preaching of the gospel in repentance, the preaching fulfills the functioning of hardening and bringing judgment. When people get the holiness of God preached before them, they get forced to take a stand. Is it God or Baal that you want? This world and your sins? Or is it God's holiness and a wonderful eternity with God? Not your best life now, but your best life later, or your worst life later. The hardening that we see in this and many countries today is an expression of the judgment of God. And we see it much more in my country than we see it here, but we also see it in this country. The hardening which we see in this country, it's an expression of God's judgment. To this, Isaiah responds in verse 11, and literally it says, "And I said, until when, O Lord?" To this, Isaiah responds, "How long will this occur?" The Lord answers in verse 11 to 12. "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Here Isaiah is prophesying about the Babylonian captivity that would occur around 140 to 150 years later. This happened as a punishment because of the hardening of people in fulfillment of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where God had promised that the people would be brought into captivity if they rebelled against him. The Bible also speaks of another captivity, without any rest for those who have hardened their hearts. The Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years. The other captivity that the Bible speaks about will last forever. The time is short. Let us not take this lightly, but instead to take heart the words in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Those words were told to the Exodus generation and are applied in the book of Hebrews for us today. And in Hebrews 4 verse 2 it says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." God himself said, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He did not say that they should enter his rest after a while, but that they would never enter his rest. All hardening is not final, but finally it gets to a point when a total hardening occurs, when there's no return. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." This is the message we, like Isaiah, has been called to proclaim. Isaiah does not leave us with judgment, but finishes this chapter with hope. In verse 13 it says, "And thou a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it fell. The holy seed is its stump." When just a tenth of the people remained in the country, God continued through its judgment to purify his people. This tenth of the people will be cut down like a terebinth or an oak, so that only a stump remained. But here we have this hope that in this stump would that it would be a holy seed. It was from this holy seed that the Messiah, Jesus, would come. It's about him that Isaiah says in Isaiah 11 verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Verse 10 in the same chapter is quoted by Paul in Romans 15 verse 12, and again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he will rise to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." It is Jesus who is our hope. One day, just like Isaiah, you and me, we will fully meet God's holiness when we will have to appear before the throne of God. How will you respond? It all stands and falls with if you in this life have responded to the gospel call with repentance and faith in Jesus as the only one who can save you from God's holiness. If you have done this, the throne that makes heaven and earth tremble will be for you a throne of grace. But if you have hardened your heart, the same throne will be the most terrifying experience that you can imagine. Woe is me, for I am lost without any salvation. We do not get a second chance. The penalty for the ones that finally reject the gospel will be that they will never enter God's rest. When Isaiah was standing before God's throne, it is written in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 36 to 41, that it was the glory of Jesus that Isaiah saw. Revelations 22, verse 1 to 3, speaks about the throne of God and of the Lamb. To be able to enter God's rest, you first in this life have to behold with eyes of faith the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus in John 1:29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is your only hope, that you in this life by faith behold Jesus as God's sacrificial Lamb who through his blood has satisfied God the Father's wrath and holiness. If you have done this, the Lamb, Jesus himself, who is righteous, will be your advocate before the Father. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, when we approach your word and see how holy you are, and when we look at ourselves, then the natural response is, woe is me, like Isaiah. I pray if there's somebody here that are not right with you, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in your holiness, and that you would reveal their utter sinfulness, Lord, and that you would reveal that the only hope is to behold your Son and his wrath-satisfying sacrifice in behalf of sinners. I pray that all of us in this room one day will join up in heaven before the throne in worship with people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And I pray that our response to our fantastic salvation would not be passivity, Lord, but that we really would say, here am I, send me. That each one in this room would live to their full potential in glorifying you with their lives. That we wouldn't waste our lives with living for our own selves and our own pleasures and our own happiness and fulfilling ourselves, but that we would live to fulfill you, that you would be glorified and that we would enjoy you forever. I pray for this church that you really would use them mightily for your kingdom to reach out to others so that they might glorify you. Thank you for what they're doing. Protect them and lead them, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.